Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
You of who's going to be trying this case. As a lawyer, I started out because my wife is from Alabama. She grew up in outside of Anniston, a little town called Alexandria. And so when I was up in New Haven, Connecticut, I had gotten married right before we went to law school together, and she was extremely homesick. And so our first summer after my first year in law school, most of the time law students will try to get summer jobs working in law firms. And so I was thinking, oh, we can go to New York, we can go to D.C., we can go to Chicago. And she's like, no, I want to go home. And I said, okay, well, we can go to Birmingham. And so I got a job at a firm there, and they ended up taking a job with them permanently. Really blessed. But the law firm in Birmingham was called Cerruti. And we had about 100 lawyers, so they still were a fairly large firm for the state of Alabama anyway. And one of the things I learned as a trial lawyer is that you have to be careful about getting what is called home-cooked in some of these smaller towns in Alabama. Places like Elba, I don't know if you know, Enterprise, or someplace like that. A small town like that, you show up as a big city lawyer from Birmingham wearing a suit that you paid too much for, and you're going to get home cooked pretty quick. Because all the plaintiff's lawyers you're going against, because I did mainly defense work, all the plaintiff's lawyers, the trial lawyers you're going against, are all local, and they all work out at the local Y with the judge, and they've probably given away free turkeys to every potential juror in the county. And so all the jurors know them, love them, and it's all this good old boy network thing going on. And you can get home cooked really quick. So we would hire local counsel to basically babysit us whenever we went into the wrong courthouse with too high profile a case or a client. Well, it reminds me a little bit about this trial. Jesus wasn't a Roman citizen, and so he had very limited rights under the Roman law. And so his own people have turned against him and are selling him out. And he's about to get home cooked in the worst sort of way. And this guy, Pontius Pilate, is a procurator. In other words, he's Caesar's representative in this province. And he basically has carte blanche authority to do whatever he wants, almost. And there was very little process that he had to follow. And he didn't have to consult a jury or turn it over to a jury to determine the facts or anything like that. So I just want to remind you of those basics. He was the procurator. There was he could use the Roman law or the local law of the region to decide his case. But in a case of treason, which is ultimately what one of the things that they're going to accuse Jesus of, that was a crime against Rome, so you had to follow the Roman law in Jesus' case. And you had to understand that in Roman law, there was no such thing as a crime of blasphemy. I mean, they had more gods and goddesses than you could shake a stick at, so that wasn't something they're going to put anybody to death over. And so that's the reason why the Jews are going to have to change their charge midstream and come up with something they think will stick under Roman law, and that there were no regular prosecutors in the Roman trial any more than there were in the Jewish trial. The witnesses, those that were bringing the accusations against Jesus, were the ones that had to serve as the prosecutor. All right, so And one more thing to keep in mind is that the procurator would have a private hearing to get a general understanding of the charges. And then he would go into the hall of judgment, and he would allow the prosecutor, the accusers, to formally announce their charges publicly. And then usually there would be a date set for trial under Roman law. But sometimes they could go ahead and do the trial on the fly. So, there's several other things I could teach you about the Roman legal system, but I think it gives you enough orientation to sort of walk through this passage with me. Let's begin. John chapter 18, start with verse 28 and 29. Then they led Jesus, this is speaking of the Jews, who had just at the house of Caiaphas, you know, pronounced him worthy of death, and then the next morning sort of reaffirmed that. So it's early in the morning, about 9 a.m. before that, and they're leading Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. So he's going to be crucified at 9 a.m., the third hour, so it's before that. So it's early in the morning. And that's, in fact, what John 18 says. If I just keep reading the verse, I wouldn't have to say so much, wouldn't I? It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, we talked about this in the Bible hour, but I want to point out a different thing. Remember one of the basic rules I told you about a Roman trial? Who's the prosecutor? This is a class. You can talk. The accusers, right? The Jews. The first thing that happens is that the prosecutor refuses to go to trial, go into the courtroom. They refuse to go into the governor's headquarters or the hall of judgment where the trial is supposed to take place. So from the very get-go, they're not even following the basic rule of a trial. Now they did it because they didn't want to defile themselves by going into a Roman house, a Roman building. Keep reading. So Pilate had to go outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Well, that's not an answer, right? That's a, "Trust us. He deserves to die. You just rubber stamp this thing for us." Now, you got to understand, Pilate didn't have a lot of scruples. He had taken bribes. He had done this kind of thing in the past. He rubber stamped this kind of things whenever people paid him enough money, all the time. He was a very corrupt dude. But for whatever reason, this time, he decides to push back a little bit. And he says to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." In other words, I'm not going to rubber stamp it. If you don't want to tell me why you're here, you don't want to come in and play prosecutor, and you don't even want to tell me what the charge is, then let's just skip this whole thing and you go handle it yourself. Well, they immediately respond by saying, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. The Roman law would not allow the Jewish people to carry out capital punishment." And then the gospel writer, John, adds this by inspiration. "This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die." If the Jews had put Jesus to death, they would not have crucified him. He would have not been hung on a tree. You get it? And yet that was what Jesus had foretold. He had to be crucified. You see how God's providence, his sovereignty is in control of this whole thing, when the most natural thing would have been for the Jews to get upset at Jesus and stone him like they had done the Christian martyrs later, like they had done Stephen. Right? That's what most naturally would have occurred. And yet, it's interesting, isn't it? That they're going to crucify him using the Romans this time. Even though it was illegal for them to carry out capital punishment, they'd ignored it in the past. And here they are begging the governor to actually carry out the penalty. Now, there are multiple ways the Romans put people to death. And so again, I think the providence of God is at work here, because he could have been beheaded, could have been torn apart, there are several ways they would have executed someone, but crucifixion was one of those ways, and that is in fact what's going to happen. Now, the next thing I want you to deal with though is verse 33. Then Pilate enters into the judgment hall again. This is an opportunity for Pilate to privately meet with the accused for himself. And called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now I'm confused. We just read, according to John's account, that the people come in and they're reluctant to give him a reason for why they want him killed. They just want him to kill him. And then he's like, "Well, you can just handle it yourself." And they're like, no, we need you because we can't carry out the capital punishment. Where is he getting the idea that you are the King of the Jews? Where is he getting that idea? Well, they must have said it. And in fact, if you look at the parallel gospel accounts, Luke chapter 23 is perhaps the best example of this. You can see a little bit more detail about what happened. So this is just an example of how you've got to piece the accounts together to get the full picture. This is the reason why Hollywood can't write a good movie. I don't know if you've seen the movie of Noah, but it's not worth seeing. It's really a disappointment. I mean, I'm all Russell Crowe crazy, you know. I think he's cool, right? Very impressive, sort of man's man kind of actor. But this movie was absolutely horrible. They couldn't even get the right number of people in the boat. They couldn't get the right people in the boat. They had the king of the wicked men stow away. I mean, it was just horrific the way that they slaughtered the story. And Hollywood has a tendency to do that. But even when they're trying to tell the story, the passion story, the story of the gospel, they struggle with sequencing the right events. And it's because you got to harmonize the passages. Well, add Luke 23 in, and I think then you'll understand why Pilate is asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" in John chapter 18. It says this in Luke 23, verses 1 through 3. "Then the whole body of them got up and brought Jesus before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king.'" King, you know, as the procurator, the representative of Caesar, that's going to get his attention. So after he hears that, and they're just throwing anything they can up on the wall to see what will stick, because they know they can't talk about blasphemy, which is really what they thought he should be killed for, right? After, you know, threatening to destroy the temple. And so they're just throwing what they think will maybe possibly stick, and he says, "Hey, he claims to be a king. That could be a problem. That could be treasonous. Let's go talk to him." And so then let's go back to John chapter 18. And he asks him, "So are you, let me get this right, you claiming to be a king?" And Jesus answered him, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" In other words, this is Pilate's opportunity to talk to the King of Kings. And Jesus wants to know, are you asking for yourself, or are you just asking to try to prosecute, allow these guys to prosecute me wrongfully? Are we doing this as a formality for trial, or are you asking, genuinely wanting to know the answer to that question? Because it's an important question. You get it? And this is Pilate's opportunity. And, you know, just like last hour, I asked you towards the end to put yourselves in the shoes of the high priest and ask yourself whether you're doing what you should do. I'm going to do the same thing with Pilate. Boy, we're a lot like him. I mean, there are more parallels to him in my life, and the way sin operates in my life, than there is with, say, somebody like Peter or some of the other people that maybe you've compared your own life to. I want you to just see how real Pilate is. And here's the first one. Sometimes you hear, but you just don't hear. You see, but you just don't see. It's something that Jesus, one of his favorite allusions to the Old Testament, was to tell that, make that statement about people. They just don't get it sometimes. They just kind of dense. And Pilate's being a little dense here. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about you?" And Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Look, I'm not wanting to talk about religion. I'm not wanting to deal with whether or not you're a king of the Jews, you know, big deal, big whoop. He's missing the opportunity to talk to the Son of God, right? Because he's thinking too materialistically. And so he's just like, "Look, I'm not a Jew. I'm not in this. I don't have a dog in this fight. I just want to know what you've done so I can decide whether or not what judgment to render." But Jesus gives him the benefit of the doubt. He makes this comment: "My kingdom is not of this world. If the kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." He's begging. He's inviting Pilate to think about spiritual things. You see it? Pilate is a bureaucrat. He's the governor. He's just following the rules, the Roman law. Fine, another accusation. Let me go find out what this is about. He goes in, says, "Okay, are you claiming to be a king? That could be treasonous." And Jesus is like, "My kingdom is not of this world." Getting spiritual and getting kind of, you know, theoretical on him. And Pilate, like so many of us sometimes, we get so pedantic. Pilate said to him, "So are you a king or not?" He can't engage at that level. He has no spiritual bone in his body, apparently. If he has no ability to sort of think abstractly, he's like, look, I'm just trying to check the box. Is it treason or not? Are you claiming to be a king or not? Right? So are you a king? So Jesus gives up on him. And he answers, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness. And he tries one more time to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice. You see a couple of times here, Christ is just trying to give him a little olive branch and say, look, if you're spiritually minded, I want you to hear a couple of things. My kingdom's not of this world, and I'm about the truth, I'm about bringing the truth. But once again, Pilate, kind of dense, says to him, what is truth? You see it? I mean, it's just they're just talking past each other like two ships in the night. It's kind of sad, isn't it? And unfortunately, that's the way much of the world is, isn't it? Isn't that what a lot of your neighbors just don't get it? They don't understand. In the first century, the earliest Christians were struggling with this tremendously with the people around them, their neighbors and their communities. They would hear whispers of what the Christians are doing. They're like cannibals. I heard they're eating meat. They're eating the flesh of some guy named Christ every Sunday morning and drinking his blood. I mean, they're doing some really weird stuff over there. I mean, that's what that was like, the rumor mill about Christians. They didn't understand spiritual things. And I think people today, and sadly, are becoming more and more like that. Less and less spiritually minded. More and more carnally minded. And that's going to be a real danger in our ability to reach the lost, if the lost can't even comprehend spiritual things. I spent some time in China as part of when I was working for FedEx as a lawyer, and in many of the cities. And I would always have a full-time guide or chauffeur and guide. And the guide was usually a young girl, and the chauffeur was a young man. And they would take me wherever I needed to go, and she would then translate everything for me. And she was always very good at speaking English. But we would always try to strike up a conversation about Christianity. And I would always give her a Bible, a little New Testament, a little paper New Testament. And I remember each and every time, oh, I've heard about this. Oh, I've always wanted one of these. I mean, there are a lot of people over there. And I'm not saying that we don't have missionaries over there, and there are a lot of people starting house churches over there, and I hope that God will continue to. But I'm telling you, there are so many people over there, the odds of you running into someone that has absolutely no comprehension of Christianity or Jesus is very high. Very easy. Because every time I had somebody that presumably was interacting with Americans all the time because they're working for these big companies as translators, they were completely ignorant of the Bible. And when they got the New Testament, it was like they didn't know what to do with it. They didn't know where to start. It's a blank slate. And I'm afraid that we're moving in that direction. We're valuing the same things that they value, that technical skills, those knowledges that allow you to do the sciences and allow you to do the math and allow you to score high on the tests and allow you to get into the big schools. But we're not teaching people basic values. We have no ethical structure. We have no worldview. We have no sense of history. And that's a dangerous place to raise a generation where they know how to run computers, but they don't know how to run their own lives. That's Pilate. I'm convinced of it. That's what he was like. I'm sure he was a very savvy politician and bureaucrat, but absolutely didn't get spiritual things. But after he speaks to Jesus, he likes him. Nice guy. And he's harmless. He's talking religious nonsense, but he's harmless. So he goes back outside to the Jews and just tells them, I find no guilt in him. John 18:38, period, in the discussion. They threw a bunch of stuff up on the wall, like he's claiming to be a king. And Pilate questioning him, and he's like, ah, there's nothing to that. He's innocent. And here's the catch, folks. When the representative of Caesar sits on the pavement, when he sits at his judgment seat and he pronounces someone innocent, guess what? Trial's over. You know, you've heard a little thing called double jeopardy. That came from the Romans. You can't be tried again for the same crime. Why? It's not fair. And here he is declaring our Lord innocent, not guilty. We should say, case dismissed, let's all go eat. But watch what happens. Whoa. Pilate does what so many of us do in life. He starts compromising. He has made his official pronouncement. He's innocent, not guilty. And yet, the world's still tugging at you, isn't it? You know this is right or this is wrong. You know you shouldn't be doing that. And you've declared that. You've told yourself that. You may have even taught a Bible class on that topic. You may have, you know, told your kids, don't ever do that. You know what's the truth of the matter. You've declared it publicly. And yet somehow, we'll tend to start compromising. And that's why I can relate to Pilate, because it's the way sin operates in my life. And I think it's true for a lot of us. First compromise, turn to Luke chapter 23 and look at what it says there. He tries to pass the buck. He tries to pass the buck to someone else, because at a certain point the mob mentions that he's from Galilee. And he thinks, okay, they're fighting me on this. I say he's innocent, but they're fighting me on this. And they mention the fact that he's from Galilee. I tell you what, I'll pass the buck and give it to Herod Antipas. Herod was this little petty king under Roman law. He was in charge of that area, Galilee. And he was the one that murdered John the Baptist. And the scriptures talk about how in Luke chapter 23, verse 8, he was excited about the prospect of getting to hear Jesus, because he'd heard about him. Because, you know, Jesus had been all over Galilee doing amazing things, and he loved the opportunity to get entertained by Jesus. And again, he's not very spiritual. He was a very worldly man. He was a very sinful man. And I won't get into all the history of that. But he's excited about meeting Jesus, because Jesus is kind of a well-known celebrity in his neck of the woods. And in fact, so much so that the scriptures record that Herod and Pilate became friends after this, because Herod appreciated the fact that Pilate thought enough to send him a little entertainment in the form of Jesus. But I'm not going to deal with this very long. I just want to make this point. The chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him, but Herod wasn't focused on really trying him, because he was just trying to get him to do a miracle or do something that would be impressive and entertaining. According to Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, Herod was very superstitious and was still feeling guilty about killing John the Baptist, and thought maybe Jesus was John the Baptist brought back to life. But here's the point, legally. Legally, Herod had no authority to try Jesus for these crimes, because Herod was not in his jurisdiction. He was outside of Galilee, so he had no authority in Jerusalem to try this case. You see it? And so Jesus knows that. And so Luke 23:9 records that Jesus answered Herod nothing. I'm telling you, Jesus knew his legal rights perfectly. And he wasn't going to waste time entertaining Herod. And so he just shuts down. Herod gets frustrated and sends him back to Pilate. That's just a little interlude, but it's the first compromise. He's been declared innocent. He should have let the man go free. Instead, he's trying to do a political favor for King Herod. So he goes back to Pilate. And then Pilate does a second compromise. Look back at John chapter 18. Verse 39, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Now, wait a minute. He's declared the guy innocent. What do you mean, do you want me to release him? You have to release him. He's innocent. He's not guilty. Well, you know, the people are kind of mad that they sort of want him crucified, so I'll go to plan B. And plan B is, even though he's innocent, I'm going to try to say, look, he's not as bad as this guy. Certainly you want this guy to be punished before this guy. And so certainly the mob, once they have a comparison, a choice, I'll let them choose, let them decide, and they'll choose the lesser of two evils. Certainly, won't they? And I think that's our assumption a lot of times, that we think the world is bad, but there's a lot of parts of the world that are worse, so we can do this because it's not as bad as that. And we rationalize sin in our lives, and we allow people to influence our children because you say, well, we're going to let them go there, and we know they're teaching a little false doctrine, and we know it, but it's not as bad as this. We'll let them listen to that kind of music, and we know that's not authorized by God, but at least it's not that really bad rap music talking about murdering and stuff. So it's better than, we do these comparisons all the time. As if somehow, if it's not as bad, it's not bad. He's doing Jesus wrong by not letting him go. And him trying to get them to make some kind of choice is wrong to begin with. It's a compromise. And they cry out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. He was a thief. He was a murderer, other gospel accounts record. So he was a very bad dude. And the people are being so incited by the Jewish leaders against Jesus that they do what Pilate isn't expecting. They choose to punish Jesus more than over someone like Barabbas. Now, Pilate's dumbfounded by this, but he compromises yet a third time. It says in chapter 19, starting in verse 1, let's turn there together and just read it. John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, whoa. You may say scourged in your translation. And y'all know, I think, about how terrible that was. It wasn't some minor thing. You understand that the whip they would use would have little bits of bone and glass on the end of it. And so that when that whip lashes, it actually pulls through the flesh down to the bone. And you understand that the Romans weren't limited to 40 minus 1 stripes like the Jews. Now, under Jewish law, if you were going to whip somebody like this, you're going to scourge them, you couldn't violate the Mosaic law. And the limit under the Mosaic law was 40, so they always would go one under that just in case they were losing count. Right? Romans, they had no limitation like that. They had professionals. They could take it all the way to the edge. They could whip somebody until they were about to pass out and then pull back, keep them, resuscitate them, keep them going, keep them sustained and long enough to be able to whip them some more. They were absolutely professionals at torture. They were the best of the best. And so this little, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. It is a huge compromise. You see the slippage? You seeing the slippage? He's innocent, but I'll pass the buck. He's innocent, but I'll let the people decide what we should do. He's innocent, but I'll beat him anyway. What in the world is this person thinking? You see, you don't start out as a murderer. You don't start out as a hardcore sinner. You're sort of like a lobster getting slow cooked. Slowly compromise to the point that you're the kind of person that would murder the king of the Jews. You see it? But you don't get there overnight. You gotta grow into that. And I'm trying to give an insight to that's what's happening in Pilate's life right then. He's being given opportunity after opportunity. And the first thing that happens is he refuses to receive spiritual wisdom. And then he's focusing on not taking personal responsibility. And then he is allowing the world to be his standard. And now suddenly he is torturing an innocent man to the point of death. That's how sin operates in people's lives. And when he does this, he then presents him to the people. I forgot to keep reading the scripture. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." That's ironic. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to him, to them, the crowd, "Behold the man." He's so warped, isn't he? "I'm going to do this because I think if I beat him, they'll feel like that was enough. And they'll realize that he doesn't deserve any more. He's not that bad a guy. So let's beat him and then publicly display him in all of his array and humiliation and obvious pain." And so he says, "Behold the man." He's had enough, right? And you know what the next verse says. The Jews, the crowd, cry out even louder. Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Right? You feel the emotion. You can get a sense of that very easily when you read this passage. They are rabid at this point. What do you do? Well, sort of a standoff. You got this Roman who compromises at every turn, but at the end of the day says, look, I find him innocent. And he's not pronounced it once, he's pronounced it twice. And if you look at all the accounts, I believe he's pronounced it publicly 3 times up to this point. And then what happens? Pilate says, and he's trying to hold the line, he says, I'm done. Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. So this is the 3rd or 4th time that he's pronounced innocence publicly. I mean, double jeopardy, triple jeopardy, quadruple jeopardy. At some point, you got to say enough's enough. Let the man go, right? Well, then what happens is the Jews respond with something very interesting. They say, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself, verse 7, the Son of God. The what? That makes Herod's ears perk up. Why? Well, you have to go to another account. But verse 8 says that he was even more afraid when he heard this statement. Even more afraid. So up to this point, he was afraid, and now he's even more afraid? I'd missed that. Had you seen that in this gospel account so far? Had you picked up the sense that he was afraid? You know, that's why we compromise, isn't it? You have principles, you have beliefs, you know what's right and wrong, and you know the number one reason why you compromise is you're afraid. It's fear. But I want to deal with a specific fear that's raised by verse 7 that he then causes him to have more fear. What was it that he's afraid of? Matthew chapter 27 gives you a little insight. In verse 19, it says that when he had sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him saying, have nothing to do with this man. He is a just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Are you getting it? What's he more afraid of? The fact that he's claiming to be the Son of God, because these Romans believe in a panoply of gods and they are superstitious. They think Zeus actually comes down in human form and takes women. They think that they in fact could anger the gods here. And you're telling me he's the, whoa, you're telling me he's a god, a son of a god? You see it? He's afraid. And his wife's having these dreams and they're superstitious. Now think about it. If you were Jesus, and you know the hearts and minds of men, you know he's superstitious, and you know he's getting afraid because somebody's just said that you claim to be the Son of God, and your wife's having nightmares and what she might interpret as divinations about me. You know you'd want to play that card, wouldn't you? I mean, you know, throw down a staff or something and let it turn into a snake. You know, just work a couple of miracles, and Pilate would be shaking in his boots and letting you go, right? I mean, that's how it would go, easily. If Jesus had just shown him something miraculous, he would have certainly pushed Pilate away from doing anything to him. Right? I think that's reasonable. But here's what happens. He enters the headquarters again and says to Jesus, where are you from, man? Are you from the... They're claiming that you claim to be a son of God. Where are you from? And Jesus wouldn't answer. That's interesting, isn't it? And then what happens is Pilate says to him, what? You're not going to speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Verse 10. This is John chapter 18, verse 19, verse 10. And Jesus answers him. When he could have played the miracle card, when he could have tried to scare Pilate into letting him go, instead, Jesus answers him. And he says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. In other words, he's telling Pilate, look, you have the authority to do what you're going to do. Do it. He's reassuring him, don't be afraid. He's doing the exact opposite of what you and I would have done to save our own skins. We would have played that miracle card in a heartbeat if we thought we could have scared Pilate away from hurting us. Instead, he says, no, I'm going to respect your free will. You're going to choose what you want to do. And you've tried to compromise, you tried to pass the buck in 3 different ways, but at the end of the day, it's your call. God's left you in charge of this one. go ahead. Now, it's interesting that then John 18 verse 12 records that from then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus. You know, most people, they're living these lives that are almost in a cyclone spiraling downwards, and they know they're on the wrong tray. They know they're going in the wrong direction. They are miserable as sinners. They are not happy in any way. They're suicidal even. But they, and so they don't want to be doing what they're doing. They want to release Jesus. They want to do the right thing. But if you live a life, a cycle of sin and compromising your life, you have created this habit in your life where you can't help yourself. You can get to the point where your heart is so hardened, your conscience so seared, your moral compass so broken that you don't have the ability to get yourself out of a situation and do what you know you need to be doing. Isn't that a sad place to be? That's where Pilate finds himself. He sought to release him, but the Jews cry out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Whoa. He may be afraid of a son of God come from heaven that his wife's getting superstitious dreams about. But he's more afraid of the here and now and Caesar. He's more afraid of man than he is God. And ultimately, he makes a choice. Am I going to be the friend of God or am I going to be a friend of Caesar's? So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement. And in the Aramaic, Gabbatha, we actually have that actual pavement in a museum now. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They're playing the ultimate card. The representative of Caesar is afraid of a man more than he is the Son of God. And that's what's going to inform his choice. So he makes the ultimate compromise. The last verse, John chapter 18, verse 16 says, "And so he delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified." Matthew's account is that familiar story of how he takes water and washes his hands before the crowd saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Isn't that a sad story? Not so much because our Lord paid a price of his life for us. That's actually a love story. He did that willingly because he loved us. What's sad about this story is Pilate. This series of compromises where he gets to the point in his life that he can't even do what he wants to do because he's too afraid of people. He's more afraid of people than he is reverencing God. I don't know about you. I don't want to get to that place in my life. I want to have the kind of convictions and the kind of principles grafted into my heart and live the kind of life where I've set habits in my life that I'm not getting sucked down that rabbit hole to follow after the world. We as Christians have to live lives of spiritual discipline, else we run the risk of being another victim like Pilate. And he was a victim of his own choices, of his own life, of his own compromises. And this afternoon, after lunch, I hope you'll come back together, and I want you to spend a few minutes talking about that. Let's go to Heavenly Father in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're mindful of you. We're mindful of this opportunity to study the story of your Son, the sacrifice that he made. We pray that we'll learn not only from his example, his good example, but from a very sad, pathetic example of Pilate, who, though in the eyes of men appeared to have a lot of power, ultimately was powerless to do what he knew was right because of the choices that he'd made in his life. We pray to Heavenly Father that you'll keep us from the slavery of sin. Allow us to continue to be slaves to righteousness. Allow us to serve you and glorify you in all that we do. And all this we ask in your Son's most precious name. Amen.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.